Our sermon text today comes to us from Luke chapter 19. The story is actually contained in verses 1 through 10. I'm going to read just a little bit of the first part of 11 as well, just the first half of that. This is the story of Jesus coming to Zacchaeus' house. Luke 19, beginning with verse 1. Then Jesus entered and passed through Jericho. Now behold, there was a man named Zacchaeus, who was the chief tax collector, and he was rich. And he sought to see who Jesus was, but could not because of the crowd, for he was of short stature. So he ran ahead and climbed up into a sycamore tree to see him, for he was going to pass that way. And when Jesus came to the place, he looked up and saw him, and said to him, Zacchaeus, make haste and come down, for today I must stay at your house. So he made haste and came down and received him joyfully. But when they saw it, they all complained, saying, he has gone to be a guest with a man who is a sinner. Then Zacchaeus stood and said to the Lord, Lord, look, Lord, I give half of my goods to the poor. And if I have taken anything from anyone by false accusation, I restore fourfold. And Jesus said to him, today salvation has come to this house, because he also is a son of Abraham. For the Son of Man has come to seek and to save that which was lost. Now as they heard these things, he spoke another parable, because he was near Jerusalem. This is the word of the Lord.
Thanks be to God.
Please join with me. Let us pray. Our gracious Lord, the story that we just read is a familiar one to us, one that perhaps many here today learned even as a child. Lord, as is the case with all of your word, there's so much. There are depths to explore. I pray that we would add to our knowledge and perhaps today consider how much more that this parable might teach us than perhaps what we learned when we were young. And I ask, Lord, that you would instruct us, that we might be informed of how it might speak to us today amidst current problems that we find within the church and in society at large. Bless us now by illumining our understanding of your word. For it's in Christ's name we pray. Amen. Thank you, and please be seated. Well, today we continue in our short sermon series on the economics of Jesus, by looking at the familiar story of Zacchaeus, the tax collector. Again, my purpose in looking at this story is to demonstrate once more that Jesus' clashes with the wealthy occur exclusively in the region of Judea and with the ruling class. Following the insights of Jerry Bowyer, what I am repeatedly trying to show is that Jesus' confrontations about wealth are always reserved for the takers of wealth as opposed to the makers of wealth. Today we're going to see that very plainly in the case of Zacchaeus, but we're not going to stop there. Because there is a tremendous amount going on in this text that I think is sadly often ignored. And it just so happens the portions that are ignored are at the center of a brewing controversy in our denomination that I want to make you aware of. I really wished I didn't have to talk about this, but the topic of reparations is gaining steam in our denominations, wherein some are today arguing that present-day whites owe to present-day blacks restitution for slavery based upon the story of Zacchaeus. And so after we make our initial point in keeping with this series, I'm next going to enter to, a controversial topic today, or some controversy surrounding this passage that I unfortunately feel like I need to address, because I'm going to try to show, I believe it is a source of some very flawed exegesis and application. Okay? To explain what I mean. Everyone growing up in the church knows the heartwarming story of Zacchaeus. I mean, who doesn't see this little man running up before Jesus, climbing up a sycamore tree? You know, this is a favorite story among kids who all grew up learning to sing. Some of you all know it. Zacchaeus was a wee little man, right? And a wee little man was he. But sometimes, because we think of this passage as merely a children's story, we fail to take into consideration what more it can teach us. And as I hope to show you today, there is a great deal more going on in this text than what meets the eye. It's actually filled with some rich theological topics that are worthy of exploration. And as I just mentioned, just so happens to be the center of a current controversy going on within our denomination. So, with that in mind, let's take a look at the story of Jesus' encounter with Zacchaeus, the tax collector. First thing I want to point out is that Jesus' encounter, remember what we've said about geography and details, Jesus' encounter with Zacchaeus takes place not long after his encounter with the rich young ruler that we looked at last week. That means, again, the meeting takes place in the region of Judea, specifically as Jesus is nearing the capital city of Jerusalem, where the ruling class made their home. Now, this is made plain in verse 1 of our text when it tells us Jesus encounters Zacchaeus while passing through the city of Jericho. It's made even more plainly in verse 11, the first part of which we read earlier, even though that verse begins the next paragraph. Verse 11 tells us that these events occur near Jerusalem. Now, obviously, the Holy Spirit includes that detail for a reason. In other words, remembering what we said a couple weeks ago about the importance of geography, that detail is once again significant to the text. Jericho is still about 14, 15 miles from Jerusalem. And while it may be just any other city to us, in Jesus' day, it was the home to an estimated 12,000 priests and Levites. That fact explains why in the parable of the Good Samaritan, it was specifically a priest and Levite who passed by the man who was mugged before the Good Samaritan rendered him aid. Now, so here we are, we're drawing near the politicians, right? We're going to the swamp. We're getting near D.C., okay? In addition to the geographical details, we must also keep in mind the socioeconomic details, such as the fact that Zacchaeus isn't described merely as a tax collector, but more specifically as a chief tax collector, which means Zacchaeus was in charge of other tax collectors. He's a higher ranking official. As we'll see in a moment, that small detail will add another dimension to the story that we could easily overlook. For right now, the first thing I want us to see is that Zacchaeus is like the rich young ruler. He is a man of the state who resides near the capital. Not surprisingly, Luke adds, he was rich. And as Zacchaeus' repentance and promise to make restitution at the end of the story makes clear, the way he became rich was by abusing his office, by using it to exploit others. To be a bit more precise, the Greek word used to describe what Zacchaeus repented of is used on only one other occasion in the New Testament, and that occasion also appears in Luke's gospel in the words of John the Baptist to tax collectors and soldiers. In Luke 3, when tax collectors and soldiers came to John to inquire about salvation while he was baptizing, they asked what they must do to bring forth, you know, fruits worthy of repentance, to enter the kingdom. John responded, he said, "Collect no more than what is appointed for you." Likewise, the soldiers asked him, saying, "And what shall we do?" So he said to them, "Do not intimidate anyone or accuse falsely." There's the word. "And be content with your wages." Okay? Now notice that here are the tax collectors and soldiers coming to John, and this is what he tells them. The reason these two occupations were listed beside one another is likely because they went hand in hand. In other words, tax collectors were agents of the state, and soldiers were the muscle behind the state's collection process. It's just like today, if you refuse to pay your taxes, someone with a gun will eventually end up on your doorstep with a warrant for your arrest. More to the point of our passage, we can assume if the actual collectors and enforcers of the law were guilty of abuse, it's likely that their bosses were aware of it and guilty as well. In fact, given that John conducted his ministry in this region, it's very likely that some of those who came to John inquiring about salvation were under the authority of Zacchaeus, since he was a chief tax collector, a tax collector over other tax collectors. Finally, we should note that Jesus' declaration that salvation had come to Zacchaeus' house comes only after Zacchaeus promised to provide fourfold restitution to anyone he had defrauded. So in summary then, to the first part of our investigation of this story, what we find once more, in keeping with our little sermon series, is that Jesus' confrontation with the wealthy occurs with a member of the ruling class of Judea who was abusing the power of his office to unlawfully increase his wealth at the expense of everyone else. So as this story, this familiar story, serves to establish the pattern we've been noticing of late, it shows once more that Jesus' clashes over wealth are always with the takers of wealth as opposed to the honest makers of wealth. And that fact serves once again to warn us of present-day schemes, oftentimes touted by Christians even, to punish wealthy in general, especially by giving more authority to the very same kind of people Jesus' attacks on wealth were directed towards. Okay, that's the part that's continuing with this series. Okay, now, transitioning a bit. Having established this fact once again, I want us to turn our attention a bit to what Zacchaeus says he is going to do as part of his repentance. In particular, Zacchaeus says he will give half his good to the poor, half his goods to the poor. And then immediately adds, he says, if I have taken anything from anyone by false accusation, I restore fourfold. Now, what's significant about this promise is that it is precisely what the case laws of Exodus 22 require for someone who steals an ox or sheep and slaughters or sells it. It's what a person who steals an ox or sheep and slaughters or sells it is required to pay to the one stolen from as a means of restitution. To again cite the law, Moses writes, if a man steals an ox or a sheep and slaughters it or sells it, he shall restore five oxen for an ox and four sheep for a sheep. Now what's curious about this law is that as the rest of the passage makes clear in Exodus 22, ordinary run-of-the-mill theft requires only double restitution. The thief returns what was stolen, plus the monetary equivalent of another, the monetary equivalent of another, so that the person stolen from is compensated for their suffering, and the thief experiences a loss directly proportionate to what he had inflicted. But for some reason, in the case just cited, the types of theft require greater restitution. As most commentators agree, Zacchaeus obviously knows this, which is why he eludes the law and specifically applies it to his own situation. Now, unfortunately, there's no consensus, though, as to why some forms of theft require greater restitution than others. Some argue that the greater restitution comes from the fact that the thief is said to have slaughtered or sold the stolen goods, thus complicating the situation and making it more difficult to return it back to normal, because the particular sheep or oxen that was stolen can't be returned to the owner. If that is the case, it would appear to answer part of the question, but that still fails to explain why the law states fourfold restitution is owed for stolen and sold sheep, and yet fivefold restitution is owed for stolen and sold oxen. In summary, what is it that makes stolen and sold oxen require greater restitution than stolen and sold sheep? All right, without answering that question entirely today, Ken will take your questions later, because it goes well beyond what we have time to consider. Suffice it for today to note that distinctions were made in the sacrificial system for the type of animal that was to be offered depending on the type of offense and the person committing the trespass. In the case of an ordinary Israelite, a lamb from the flock could be offered for a sin or purification offering. But if a priest sinned, a bull was necessary for a purification offering. As a result, implied in the sacrificial system is different animals represent different types of people. That's why an ordinary Israelite could offer either a male or female sheep as an offering, because they were part of the Lord's bride, collectively considered. But a priest could only offer a male offering because priests represented the Lord, which is why priests had to be male, just as pastors today have to be male for the same reason. To my point, while there's much more that could be said, it would seem that sheep represent common Israelites, as we know they do, the lost sheep of the house of Israel, etc., whereas oxen represent rulers. For that reason, as we heard earlier in our second reading from 2 Samuel 12, when Nathan confronts David over his sin with Bathsheba, he constructs a parable about a rich man abusing his position by taking a poor man's only lamb to slaughter and serve to a guest. So David, not knowing Nathan was actually speaking of him, condemns the man and pronounces judgment on him by declaring, "He shall restore fourfold for the lamb because he did this thing and because he had no pity." As we know, Nathan then turned the parable on David, who unknowingly pronounced his own judgment, with a result, four of his sons die in succession. To my point today, the fact that both David and Zacchaeus applied Moses' punishment of fourfold restitution to themselves, be it one unknowingly and one knowingly, it seems they understood the law had to do in some ways with the abuse of power over those who lacked power, which thus required fourfold restitution to make amends. Hence, and to my point, what we see in the story of Zacchaeus is that it is far more than a little children's story. There are layers to it that have much to teach us, much more to teach us than just, you know, do whatever it takes to see Jesus and be willing to set aside your pride to do so. Though those are no doubt valuable lessons to learn as well. Right? Here's where we come now to the last part, to touch on a controversy I wish I didn't have to. The time remaining, I want to quickly address the matter of reparations. I spoke about at the beginning because it has thrust the story of Zacchaeus into the limelight in our own denomination. To explain, a few months ago in another context, we talked about compounding multi-generational sin coming upon the nation of Israel in AD 70. I argued at the time that compounding guilt only comes to those who continue in the sins of their fathers. In other words, the Bible's clear, children aren't punished for the sins of their parents, and parents aren't punished for the sins of their children. And that, if you're wondering about that case of David's sons, if you know the story, they continued in those sins. But Ezekiel makes it plain, each are punished according to their own iniquity. But sin does compound upon those who continue in the sins of their ancestors. Now, in the midst of this discussion, I mentioned a book that was being published by two well-known PCA pastors, Greg Thompson and Duke Kwan, that was to argue present-day whites owe present-day blacks reparations for slavery. Since that time, the book has been published and seems to be garnering a lot of attention. In the book, the authors rightly make a case from Scripture and Christian history for the necessity of reparations when one party wrongs another. At the center of their appeal is the story of Zacchaeus that we've studied today. The authors correctly argue that when Zacchaeus had his heart changed, he didn't just merely pray a prayer or say he was sorry for cheating. Instead, he demonstrated his repentance by pledging to make reparations to the ones he had wronged, and in doing so, gave validity to the faith he was expressing. From this fact, Thompson and Kwan make the argument that present-day whites should do the same for present-day blacks. In fact, the authors go so far as to call, I quote, "the Christian church in America to embrace reparations as central to faithful Christian mission in this culture." Given the many glowing reviews of the book on Amazon, many find their appeal to be biblically sound and admirable. And so there are churches in our denomination calling for us to do just that. Okay? I take issue with that for many reasons. First, for one, the problem comes when Thompson and Quine take the sound biblical principle of restitution and try to apply it to an evil as far off as slavery or a sin as nebulous as white supremacy, which they repeatedly convict us of. While they would be right to argue that wrongs masters did to slaves should be compensated for, Kevin DeYoung points out that, I quote, Zacchaeus did not make restitution with the world or with every poor person in Judea. Instead, he sought to restore fourfold anyone he personally defrauded. What's more, contrary to Thompson and Quine's argument that Zacchaeus pledged to give half of his wealth because he was complicit in a system designed to exploit the poor, it should be noted we have no record of Zacchaeus ever leaving his profession. Nor do either Jesus or John the Baptist ever reprimand tax collectors for their occupations in general and command that they abandon their work. Rather, Jesus, as we know, he showed kindness to tax collectors and even included Matthew the tax collector as one of his disciples. And John simply told them to collect no more than what is appointed for you. And it should be noted, never was there any talk about complicity in what might have been called the imperial supremacy of the Roman Empire. This does not mean that restitution can never be paid years after sin was committed, or that the obligation may, in some circumstances, be transferred to descendants. Thompson and Quine provide a valid example when that might occur. Like, suppose someone was to give you a car that you enjoy for years until one day a stranger knocks on your door and says, "That car is mine." You look in the glove box, and sure enough, his name is on the title. In such a case, you should give the car back, which you didn't know was stolen. However, Kevin DeYoung again responds with a different analogy that I think is much truer to the analogy we are facing today as Americans. He asked this, I quote, "But what if the man's name was not on the title? What if it was the man's great-great-grandson looking for the car? Or what if you purchased the car off the lot and the title was always in your name, but someone who had a different car stolen in the past laid claim to your car? More generally, what if the sin to be redressed was not perpetuated by your particular ancestors against this man's particular ancestors, but the sins from the past were committed by people who look like you against people who look like him? What is the obligation to restitution then? Surely, this situation is much different than having a man right in front of you whose name is on the title of your stolen car." In summary, again, I hate talking about this in a sermon, but I felt like I needed to because this is out there and it's growing in our denomination. In other words, the case for reparations based on the story of Zacchaeus cannot simply be applied across centuries, across continents, and across families, irrespective of any other consideration except for skin color. Unlike Zacchaeus, who knew how he had sinned, whom he had sinned against, and how to make it right, we are not in that same position. The fact that two PCA pastors can engage in such grievous misapplication of Scripture and receive high praise for doing so does not speak well for the state of our denomination. Let's conclude. I hope you see today that while the story of Zacchaeus the tax collector can be told as a wonderful children's story that the youngest of children can appreciate, I hope we see today that it's not, though, just about the wideness of God's grace extended to the chief of sinners. It's also about more than a man's desire to see Jesus and humble himself by climbing a tree to do so. Of course, it's not less than those things. Those things should no doubt be taught. But when we become adults, we put off childish things, we must see there are many lessons from this wonderful story that speak to relevant issues that address us today. Moreover, the fact that some are twisting the story to promote a cultural agenda at odds with Scripture forces us to dig more deeply into the story, to note the relevant details that Luke, under the inspiration of the Holy Spirit, included for our instruction, that we might be complete, thoroughly equipped for every good work. In the name of the Father, and of the Son, and of the Holy Spirit. Amen. Let us pray. Our gracious Lord, your word gives us everything necessary for our salvation. It teaches us the things we are to believe and the things we are to do. We thank you, Lord, that you've hidden these details in the text, that it's the glory of God to conceal a matter and the glory of kings to find them out. Lord, we recognize there's so much that we frequently miss, that we read over. But I pray, Lord, that we would continue to treat your word as if it truly is every word inspired, and see its relevance to speak to us as individuals and to speak to us collectively, to speak to us as nations. Continue, Lord, to illumine our understanding that we might apply it to ourselves and to ourselves corporately. Lord, be with us now. Continue to bless us as we bring forth your tithes and our offerings. We pray all this in Jesus' name. Amen.